If you would be so good as to open your Bible to the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, we will begin to consider today the topic of giving and receiving. Actually, I've taught this before. A year ago I taught this, giving and receiving. It comes to mind around this time of year, people buying gifts and so forth. And then I did teach it once previous to that, the same concept, in 2012. Today I made a little bit of a change in the teaching, but I still want to cover giving and receiving. However, the change I've made is giving or receiving. That is, which is more important, which has a bigger impact on us, giving or receiving. And here in Acts chapter 20, we find the Apostle Paul on record in his last meeting with the elders, the leaders, the Christians from Ephesus. And of course we know that Paul was on a mission that wasn't really a good one for him, but he wouldn't listen. Nevertheless, he managed to continue to move God's word even while he was incarcerated. Wound up in his own hired house for 2 years, and he taught unencumbered. He wound up being chained to the Praetorian Guard, and they rotate the Praetorian Guard, and so every one of them got to hear the word, even though Paul was incarcerated because he didn't listen. He was, as they say, hell-bent for leather. But before he left for Jerusalem, he met with these leaders at Ephesus, and I'd like to pick the record up in the 25th verse where we read, "And now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he had purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn every one night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I've coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities, and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." Of course, he gave his life. And it's kind of mind-boggling to think that a man could give his life in the way that our Lord did, and that would be better than him having received, say, his life, his physical life. But there it is. There's the truth. So, which is more important? Well, in this case, from the lips of our Lord, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Those are his final words to the leaders at Ephesus. Interesting that Christmas time, of course we know all the records pertaining to the birth of Jesus Christ, and that was in September and so forth, but nevertheless people celebrate his birth this time of year, and anybody who celebrates the birth of the Savior can't be all bad, right? And of course we don't want to go around as Grinches and spoil everybody's good time. The best thing about this time of year is it's a family time. Having said that, there are people who are bereft of family, and we need to keep that in mind. It can be a very happy time of year for people, or it can be one of the saddest times of year for people, because it might, in some cases, bring things to mind that are not pleasant, specifically loss. And, you know, there are a lot of people that aren't as blessed and fortunate as we are. And so we have to remember the words of the Lord that were the final words Paul gave to these leaders at Ephesus, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. That being said, people at Christmas time go into debt. That, layman's term, is stupid. It really is. You give somebody out of what you have, not what you don't have. You give out of your plurality, out of your abundance, not out of your necessity. And, of course, debt is just another form of procrastination. I don't know if many people think of it that way, but every year you have people who go into debt because of the Christmas season. And it's just a form of procrastination because sooner or later you've got to pay. And by the time they get around to paying up that debt, it's the Christmas season again. And once again, they're back in debt. It's a vicious cycle, one that should be avoided. The word tells us that the borrower is servant to the lender, and we are simply to be servants to our Lord and not to somebody who has exercised usury upon us because we were so foolish as to use perhaps the worst type of credit, the credit card. Having said that, of course, considering procrastination, whenever you procrastinate on anything, you can be sure that something will come up in between. People take out loans based on their current income, their job, or whatever, and then something comes up. And the next thing you know, job's not so stable and can't pay that off. So just bear in mind that procrastination is never a good thing. You're always going to wind up at the short end of the stick with that. Having said all of that, and giving being as wonderful as it is, we also need to learn how to receive. And it's important to receive. You must learn how to receive. Sometimes people have difficulty with that too. But it's like breathing, you know. Breathing is the greatest single example of giving and receiving that I can think of. Because you have to receive the breath in order to live. But if you hold on to that tenaciously, greedily, and refuse to release that breath, well, then you can't have another breath. In order to receive the next breath, you have to release the other breath. So it's a constant thing. And of course, in the world in which we live, the way God set up the creation, tainted though it's become, it still works this way. We breathe out carbon dioxide, and the plant kingdom releases oxygen to replenish what we need, and we replenish what the plant kingdom needs, and so the animal kingdom, humanity, and the botanical world all revolve in this wonderful cycle of giving and receiving. And considering that all true giving is motivated by love, not by compulsion, and a person's love shouldn't be based upon how much money they've spent on another person. But that is the way of the world. Other motives for giving might be questionable. Love is never questionable. Love is always the motive for giving, as John 3:16 tells us. If you would go into John 15 with me, I'd like to see a definition of the greatest kind of love and how it agrees with giving, which I know you're familiar with this verse, but just to document what we're discussing this morning, giving or receiving. In John 15, in the 13th verse, we read, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." That's giving. That's love. That's the very definition of both, and vice versa. And it's something we need to keep in mind. Of course, our Lord gave his physical life, but for us, we give our lives in service to our fellow man wherever and whenever that is possible to do so. And we should live to serve. That should be really one of our main motivating factors in life. Why you give your children something should be out of love. not to shut them up, but out of love. And I don't mean to overindulge them. You can't overindulge somebody with love, but you can certainly overindulge somebody with material things, can't you? And because if you've ever had little children, you give them gifts, you know that usually the box in which the gift came seems to be more interesting than the actual gift. Many times that's the case. In any event, I'd like you to go to Romans 15, if you would. Giving or receiving. We then, verse 1, that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification, for even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. Boy, what a tremendous record that is. And of course, to deny yourself to the benefit of another is the definition of love. Now, of course, we see that with brotherly love. You see that mother and child, father and child, brother and sister, husband and wife, all that kind of thing. Friends sometimes will do this for another friend. And that's just, you know, that's animal love. That's human love. That's not nearly as powerful as the love of God, which was exemplified in the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice he gave that you and I might receive. So who was the more blessed of the deal? Would have to be the Lord Jesus Christ, who's seated at the right hand of glory and will be glorified forevermore. And at one point, every knee must bow and every tongue must confess that Jesus is Lord. And that is to the glory of God. So to give is the greater of the two, which is not to discredit receiving. There's a lot to be said for that. Well, what a wonderful passage this is. And then in this fourth verse, we read, for, and the word for is because. Before we read, greater love hath no man, and a couple of other things, supporting the weak and so forth, and the Apostle Paul, feed the flock, and all of this. Feed them with what? The Word of God, the bread of life. If you feed a man with physical food, that takes care of the situation momentarily, but not throughout eternity, whereas the bread of life takes care of a man or a woman, a child, forever, if they receive it. And that there's a blessing in the doing of that as well. And so here when we read four, we have the reason for what we've just read in the first three verses of Romans 15. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have what? Hope. And of course, there have been those who have said that the aforetime is referring specifically to the day of Pentecost, which the day of Pentecost, that took place in somewhere around 33 AD, most scholars believe. The book of Acts, actually, which records the day of Pentecost, most scholars believe, took place somewhere between late 55 AD and early 56, or somewhere around there. Others have said and have actually taught and inferred that as a result of this, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have no bearing to us for application. That they are that which was written aforetime. And aforetime simply means written before. Of course, anybody who's done any study of these things learns that Matthew was written sometime between 60 and 75 AD, well after the Lord had ascended into heaven, well after the day of Pentecost, as well as Mark, which took place, the writing, sometime around 70, Luke, somewhere between 60 and 75 AD, and the Gospel of John, many scholars believe, was written as late as 110, or somewhere between 90 and 110. Whatever the case might be, since nobody can really nail those dates down. One thing is for certain. The book of Romans was written before the four Gospels. Another thing that is certain, just like to show you one other thing about this word aforetime, Ephesians chapter 3, if you go there, just want to show you one other usage of that word, which is written afore, which is aforetime. Here in Ephesians 3:3, we read how that by revelation he, Paul writes, made known unto me the mystery as I wrote afore, as I wrote before in a few words. The few words he's referring to here in the immediate context of Ephesians would be chapter 2. So we understand the meaning of the words written afore. He's talking about literally writing something before. Also, if you read in Ephesians 4 here, verse 21, while we're in Ephesians, again, the Apostle Paul, verse 21 of chapter 4, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Well, where did you hear about the truth that's in Jesus? And of course the word the truth is omitted in the text. But we know Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, right? He's the word in the flesh. Where did you learn that? Where does one learn these things? In the four Gospels. You don't learn very much about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ apart from the four Gospels. So to say that the four Gospels are not relevant to the Christian is to deny the reality of the four Gospels and what they record. As a matter of fact, it's interesting in that many of the individuals who would deny the four Gospels as being relevant to us as Christians and just focus on, say, the seven church epistles, have actually used a section of the Gospels to teach how to receive God's gift of Holy Spirit. Perhaps you've read it. I was going to look at it later, but let's just look at it now. It's in John chapter 20, the Gospel of John. Here, Jesus Christ is instructing the apostles, and the record that we're about to read here, you begin in, maybe this isn't the one I wanted to show you. John 20, let me see. Yeah, it is the one. We'll begin at verse 19. The same day at evening, this is one of his resurrection appearances, being the first of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus, and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, peace unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. It could have been translated, he breathed in, but there's breathing involved. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. And this breathing, if this is for our learning, and wasn't in fact written aforetime, it's actually for application, because this is how the apostles received God's gift of Holy Spirit, as recorded in the second chapter of the book of Acts, which we may get to at some point before we're done today. But of course, you know the record. They were all seated in the posture of prayer in the temple, and then they heard a sound as of a heavy breathing. And so this was instruction. And when I was instructed to receive the gift of Holy Spirit, there was that breathing in involved, that teaching involved. Now, along with that, we can't ignore the different truths that Jesus Christ covered when he confronted the heart of man in what most people refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. Things about judgment, things about forgiveness, things about marriage, things about that pertain to life and how one should behave. The greater love, the royal law, the law of love, as opposed to the Mosaic law. So the four Gospels are relevant. They are relevant in a very big way, and to ignore them would be to one's detriment. Look in Leviticus. So Jesus is the true and living way. And to learn more about his life, you got to read the Gospels. And how we're supposed to imitate him in the way he walked, you got to read the Gospels. Can't ignore the Gospels. And you know, really, to elevate any section of Scripture above another is, again, to one's own detriment. Because it's either all God's Word or it's not. You just must understand it in its own place and relevancy to the reader. Did I tell you Leviticus? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Did I give you the chapter? 25? Chapter 25. Verse 23. It's always been God's nature to give. Leviticus 25, verse 23. The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for you're strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession you shall grant a redemption for the land. If thy brother be waxen poor, and it sold away some of his possessions, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. This is a figure in reference to the kinsman redeemer. Now we know that Jesus Christ is our kinsman redeemer. And if the man have none to redeem it, and himself be able to redeem it, then let him count the years of the sale thereof and restore the overplus unto the man to whom he sold it, that he may return unto his possession. But if he be not able to restore it to him, then that which is sold shall remain in the hand of him that hath bought it until the year of Jubilee, and in the Jubilee it shall go out, and he shall return unto his possession. And if a man sell a dwelling house in a walled city, then he may redeem it within a whole year after it is sold. A full year may he redeem it. And it may not be redeemed within the space of a full year. If not, then the house that is in the walled city shall be established forever to him that bought it throughout generations. It shall not go out in the Jubilee. But in the houses of the villages, which have no wall round about them, shall be counted as the fields of the country. They may be redeemed, and they shall go out in the Jubilee. Notwithstanding, the cities of the Levites, the houses of the cities of their possession, and the Levites, may the Levites redeem at any time. And if a man purchase of the Levites, then the house that was sold, and the city of his possession shall go out in the year of Jubilee. All debts were forgiven. Everybody was set free, and everything was given. If somebody forgives you a debt, that's a gift, is it not? For the houses of the cities of the Levites are among the possession among the children of Israel. But the field of the suburbs and their cities may not be sold, for it is their perpetual possession. And if thy brother be waxen poor and fallen in decay with thee, then thou shalt receive him, yea, though he be a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with thee. Take thou no usury of him or increase, but fear thy God that thy brother may live with thee. Thou shalt not give him thy money upon usury, nor lend him thy victuals for increase. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. So there's a lot of giving going on there. Giving a land of milk and honey, giving to the brother in need, and of course God, the greatest giver of all. When it comes to receiving, one must have expectations. That is especially true when talking about healing. In the book of Acts, again, if you go there, in Acts chapter 3, we have a record which we are all here quite familiar with. The record of the lame man who was laid at the beautiful gate of the temple on a daily basis. He was above 40 years old. And if you study the time frame involved there, we know that this man would have been a contemporary with the ministry, the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, who spent much time around the temple area, would have had to have walked past this man. Jesus the healer walked past this man, yet this man remained lame. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms, mercy deeds, of those that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he, the man, gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Now, if you don't have any expectation to receive, especially something of a spiritual nature, good chance you're not going to receive it. Because healing, in the case of this man, is what we're looking at. Healing is a gift. And a gift is not earned. A gift is given. A gift has no strings attached. A gift has no requirement other than to receive it. And so if you are offered a gift, it is up to you to do with the gift as you see fit. You may receive it or you may not receive it. But if your expectations aren't there, then the odds of your receiving a gift such as this one are slim to none. And this is why a lot of people in life, they don't get very far with spiritual matters because their expectations have not been built. He gave heed, he was paying attention, expecting to receive something of them. And then Peter said the most marvelous thing, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, what? Give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. Now certainly he was super duper blessed by this miraculous act of healing. No question about that. But imagine Peter and John, how thrilling it must have been for them. Oh, I know. I know that they were persecuted after that. And they would have prosecuted them too, had they not feared the people. But still, they got the deliverance from the prison. And just imagine that. I don't know if you've ever had the privilege of laying hands on somebody to see them get miraculously healed, but it's an awesome experience. Just wonderful. And of course, Acts chapter 2, if you go there, because some things, you know, money just can't buy. Acts 2, verse 37, this of course is on the day of Pentecost, and Peter, in that great presentation of God's word that he gave, after they mocked them for speaking in tongues, when they heard what Peter had to say, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said unto them, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of Holy Spirit." Now, people dispute whether that's because it's a genitive of origin. Is it the gift from the Holy Spirit? Or is it the gift of Holy Spirit? Either way, the end result is the same. Whether it's an emphasis on God who's giving the gift, or whether it's an emphasis on the gift which is given from God. Either way, it's a gift. God's gift of Holy Spirit is awesome. Don't you think that's a huge blessing to God? Who had his very son say, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And of course, if you go to verse 1 of this same chapter, this breathing in, Jesus taught the apostles, he breathed on them, or he breathed in. The day of Pentecost was fully come. They were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Many translators have rendered that as a heavy breathing. That was their go sign, along with the cue, which was the cloven tongues, like as a fire that sat upon each of them. It was their cue to do it. Let's go. Start speaking. And they were all filled with Holy Spirit, verse 4, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. That heavy breathing, the breath of life, eternal life. You know, we read about how Jesus breathed in and said, "Receive ye what? Holy Spirit." So whether they heard in the acoustics of the temple at Jerusalem this sound of breathing, or whether Jesus breathed on them or breathed in, or either way, the breath of life was involved, no matter how you want to understand that passage. And it reminds me of this record in Genesis 2, which actually the same Greek is used in the Septuagint rendering of the Old Testament. The same Greek word for breathing in is found here in Genesis 2 and in the 7th verse. I know you know this verse. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils what? The breath of life, and man became a living soul. The breath of life for Adam, the breath of eternal life for the 12 apostles and all that received the Lord Jesus Christ from that day forward. What a record. It's still the breath of life, one being biological, the other being spiritual. You see, not all gifts are tangible. Look in Proverbs 2. We would like to think they are, you know. I'd like to think that there'd be a brand new road glide under my Christmas tree, because we don't even have a Christmas tree, so I can forget the road glide, but that would be a tangible gift, right? But not all gifts are tangible. Some gifts are intangible and are really awesome. Proverbs 2, if you go there, please. If I get out of Psalms, I'll be there with you. Proverbs 2, verse 1, "My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandment with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thy heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasure, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom, and out of his mouth knowledge and understanding." See, not all gifts are tangible. Look in Psalm 73. I think the intangible gifts are the more valuable. And boy, if you can give somebody that, if you can give somebody the ticket to the new birth, if you can give somebody the answer to salvation, if you can give somebody the bread of life, if you can introduce somebody to the Lord Jesus Christ so that they can meet God just like you did, man, what a gift. Psalm 73, verse 22. "So foolish was I and ignorant, I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion." For how long? Forever. Look at Acts 26 along the same lines. Acts 26 in this most familiar 18th verse. "To open their eyes." This is what Jesus said to the Apostle Paul. What his ministry was, what its purpose was, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. The gift of forgiveness of sins. Wow. What a tremendous truth. So which is better, to give or to receive? How much in the way of eternal reward is owed the Lord Jesus Christ, is owed the Apostle Paul and others like him. You know, in the Bible, the English word gift appears 811 times by my reckoning. The word receive only appears 167 times. So the emphasis, as awesome as receiving is, and it is awesome, we ought not to discount receiving. We want to learn how to do it and do it properly and not be foolish. But as awesome as it is, giving is a bigger deal. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Psalm 106, if you go there. Tore a little piece out of my Bible page there. Shouldn't have done that. But I did. Not on purpose, of course. Psalm 106. Psalm 106. Come on, Linus, you get there. Yay. Verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, and for his mercy endureth forever. Give. What can we give God? We can give him thanks. That's a gift. You know, when you give God thanks, guess who gets blessed beside God? You do. Look in Psalm 108. Oh God, verse 1. Oh God, my heart is fixed. It's stayed on God. I will sing and give what? Praise. Give God praise. You'll bless him and you will be super blessed beyond words. The Old Testament tells us that God dwells in the praise of his people. If you ever feel like you're apart from God, you can praise him. And all of a sudden, you don't feel that way anymore. Look at Psalm 29. I want to dwell where God dwells, don't you? Psalm 29, look at the second verse. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. We want to give God all that's due him to the best of our ability. And in doing so, we will be blessed. He'll be blessed too, because he wants to receive those things just like we want to receive things. But we don't want to miss out on the blessing of giving. Look in Luke chapter 6. This is a much misunderstood verse, which has been arrested from its context on a number of occasions. I love this verse. Years ago we had a music group that had the name that's so famous from a passage in this verse. Pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Pressed down, you remember that, right, Sue? Yep. They were pretty awesome, too, for their time. I love their music. But here you have, in terms of judging others, Jesus Christ on record. Certainly we know that a Christian is not to judge other people, right? So this is application here. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be given. And then verse 38 says, give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. What you give out comes back in abundance. This verse has been arrested from its context to teach that when you give finances, tithe and so forth, that you get blessed in return. Now that is true if you give of your finances and tithes and offerings and such. You do get blessed in return. But it is wrong to use that verse for that, because that verse is talking about forgiveness. It's talking about not judging. What you give out is what you get back. If you judge others, you can be expected to be judged in return. If you forgive others, you can expect forgiveness. As a matter of fact, if you just take note of that little tiny English word, which is a compound word, really, it's made up of two words, for and given. It's got the word give in it. To forgive somebody is to extend mercy and to extend love. But when you give it out, what you give out is what you get back. And especially in the context, forgive and you'll be forgiven. Given, it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over shall men give into your bosom. Give what into your bosom? Forgiveness. For with the same measure you mete it out, withal it shall be measured to you again. And there's that magnificent Orientalism there, where the merchants in the lands and times of the Bible would take the grain that they were selling, and when you would buy a certain amount of it to fill a container, or bag, or whatever, they would push it down, press it down, shake it like this, and then fill it again till it overflowed. That's what that means. It's just to emphasize, it's used figuratively to emphasize, when you give out, it comes back in superabundance. Forgiveness! I don't know about you, but I can use all of that I can get. How about it, right? Can't we all, on a daily basis? So when you give, here's a great example of being blessed in giving. When you give forgiveness, love, mercy, grace, those sort of things, like our Father gives, like He wants us to give, you get it back. Are you blessed when that happens? Or are you more blessed to hold a bitterness? Hang on to it. Hang on to that bitterness, because it's a real life sucker. It really is. You're bitter against somebody or something, it doesn't hurt them. It doesn't make a difference in their situation. It just eats you up. There's nothing as blessed as being free from all of that in a man or a woman's earthly life. Give and it shall be given. Kind of pressed down, kind of shaken together, kind of running over. Not like that box of cereal that says right on the box, contents may settle in transport. Settle? It's half a box. You ever notice? When have you ever bought a box of cereal where it's pressed down, shaken together? Forget running over. Contents may settle. We don't want the contents in our lives to settle, the amount of forgiveness we receive to settle in shipping or to settle in packaging, do we? We want to be pressed down, shaken together, and running over with forgiveness and love. And we'll receive that in like kind. So you pick up verse 37 for the immediate context there. It's about judgment. I'd like to conclude in 2 Corinthians, if you would, because that does talk about giving of pluralities, tithes and offerings and that sort of thing, which are an important part of the Christian life, to be sure. But I just want to show you God's attitude towards that in conclusion of our brief look at giving or receiving. Giving or receiving. We know what it is to give. We know what it is to receive. We know what Jesus Christ said about it. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 6, this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Now, if you talk about reaping and sowing, the analogy here is to planting seed. If you want a bumper crop, you plant a lot of seed. If you don't want a bumper crop, you don't cultivate as much land, you plant a smaller parcel, right? And the same thing is true with anything in life. But of course, here the context has to do with giving and so forth. And this, of course, as Corinthians, shows the heart behind it. Verse 7, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Isn't that an awesome statement? And of course it says every man as he purposeth in his own heart. You know, that doesn't mean if your heart is grudging and all that, that's okay then to not be a giver. It doesn't say God loves a begrudging individual, a Grinch. It doesn't say that. We need to change our hearts. The greatest way to address your heart is with the Word of God. And Jesus Christ, the reason He was so radical in His day and time was because He addressed the heart. He went right to the heart. That's why the four Gospels are so relevant to a Christian's life. The heart isn't addressed in the same way in the church epistles that it's addressed in the Gospels, specifically the teaching of Jesus Christ, which was his greatest teaching upon which all of his other teachings were based. That which many call the Sermon on the Mount. So God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all, may abound to every good work. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now, he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness. And of course, again, the analogy of agriculture, you plant the seed. You ever think about that? You take a plant, any plant, whether it be a grain or fruit or some vegetable or tree or any plant. There are so many seeds on there. You plant one seed and you get another plant with so many more seeds. It's incredible. There's never a shortage of seed if you plant seed. You get back way more seed than you planted. Now, I don't know the figures, but any given plant, but it's up there. Doesn't a woman have something like 500,000 ovum? 250,000 in each ovary or something to that effect? And a man has, I don't know, a gazillion seeds in there? But how many children do you have? Praise God, not that many. Right? So the point of it is, God is the one who gives the seed. And when you're not so begrudging with the seed, and you're willing to give the seed out, you get more seed. It's just, just the natural and spiritual law of things. Verse 11, being rich in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. While by the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and to all, and by their prayer for you, which long after you, for the exceeding grace of God in you. And of course, we'll conclude with this verse, which need no commentary. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift.